Well, just to set the record straight, mercy is God withholding from us what we earned or deserve, and grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. So now you have that. And then you did get, I heard especially Churl said it very clearly, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's free, but not free to God. We're in the book of Romans, and I was thinking about as we were going through Romans, and we got to chapter 14, that all of us are at different places in our spiritual growth. But when we, for the most part, when we started school, I don't know about how the younger group learned, but most of us that are in here, we learned to write by having a tablet that was about this wide and about this tall, and it had kind of a harder cover on the outside, kind of a almost, not laminated, but a different texture of the paper that was inside of it. And the paper that was inside of it wasn't white. It was kind of an off-white, almost a grayish color. And when you open that flap, there was lines about 3/4 inch wide that went across. Mine, I remember, were blue. And then in the middle of it, divided, it had a little dotted line. And on the first page, it had a capital A, and on the second page, it had a lowercase a in cursive writing. And it had on that A, you had an example of it, but then it had kind of little dash marks or dots that you would trace, and you learned to write that way. And then you'd go on to the next page, do the lowercase, where the lowercase would touch the dotted line that divided it, and you went through the alphabet like that. And most of us learn our cursive writing that way. And for the most part, we all started at the same place. Now, there might have been some, I don't think homeschooling was even invented when I was coming along, but there might have been some that went to kindergarten and they got a little bit of a head start. But for the most part, everybody started at the same place in the first grade with learning to write. So everybody was at the same level. Well, that's not true when it comes to our Christian faith. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that's when sometime the Holy Spirit convicts us, God moves us, and we hear the gospel that we are sinners, that we're separated from God spiritually, and that we come to an understanding spiritually and with a kind of a mindset that, you know what, there's something that we need to be rescued from. And that Jesus Christ, who is God, came to earth, lived a perfect sinless life, and died on the cross, not for his sin, but for the sin of sinful mankind. And he completely and totally satisfied God in his death on the cross for the sin penalty, which is the wages of sin is death. And then he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. There is some point in time, it's got to be a specific time, where you understand that you transferred your trust from your good works or your bank account or being a good person or whatever you were trusting in. You transferred your trust from yourself or something else to the work of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, you became a born-again Christian. Somebody said, well, I don't believe in that term, born-again Christian. I said, well, there's no other term. I mean, you know, most people think if they're born in North America, they're a Christian. Or, well, I've always been a Christian. Or my mom and dad's a Christian. God does not have any grandchildren. So you personally have to make a decision to place your faith in the work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. And then you become adopted into God's family. That's what's known as salvation. And we've talked about that in the book of Romans. We've also talked about the part of justification. At the moment that we became saved, salvation, that we placed our faith and trust in Christ, we were also justified. That means that we were not made righteous, we were declared righteous. So positionally, we are declared righteous. We are clothed and hidden in the works of Jesus Christ, and God no longer sees me or you as a sinful person, but he sees us as a righteous person. because of what Jesus Christ did in our place. But now, I don't know why I do this, but I always go over here when I start with, this is where we got saved and we were justified, and we are moving this way in maturity to becoming more like Christ. But all of us are at different places on this maturity growth. We didn't all start at the same place. Some of us knew a lot of the Bible even when we got saved, but we weren't a Christian. And we understood certain parts of the Bible, and we had some theological understanding, and we had some doctrinal truths that we understood. And then some of us grew at a faster rate than others. We studied more, or we were under better preaching or teaching, or we, you know, and the Holy Spirit just moved us in a direction that we grew faster than others. And some people stay over here on the milk of the Word and in diapers, you know, babe in Christ. And others go on to maturity. Well, this is what's called sanctification. We are growing and becoming more like Jesus Christ. And then we get over here that we've all also talked about, that when the Lord returns, we will have ultimate salvation, which is our glorification. That's when we will get our glorified body and we will be made righteous. We will become like Jesus Christ. Now, the big struggle is all of us are at different places. We have different cultural backgrounds. We have different educational backgrounds. We have different spiritual or Christian backgrounds. But we all come to faith in Jesus Christ, unfortunately, with some presuppositions. My mom thought that it was an absolute, complete sin to sow on Sunday. And she had some kind of saying, I don't remember it exactly, but for every stitch that you sowed on Sunday, that the devil would put a stitch in your tongue when you died. And I'm going, where in the world do you get that kind of stuff from? Anybody else ever heard that kind of stuff? Just my mom. Well, just only my mom. So some of you told me that I'm unique. Now you know where I get it from. And I didn't take that unique as a compliment. So, and then some people think that as a Christian, you can't go to movies. You know, you can't go to the movie theater. Some people think as a Christian, you can't play cards. You know, that's evil. You can't have a deck of cards. Now, I don't think that you ought to be, well, I know you shouldn't be messing with a Ouija board, okay? But or tarot cards, stuff like that. But, you know, playing cards, playing spades, playing go fish, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But for some people, they think it's wrong. Some people think it's wrong depending on how much makeup a lady wears or how much jewelry she wears or how she wears her hair. Last Sunday, one of the girls was braiding another girl's hair after church down here, and I asked her if I could go next. And she looked at me very and said, I don't think I could do your hair. Wise beyond her years. So, but how someone wears their hair, the length of hair. I remember growing up, you know, my mom would, you know, let your hair be over your ears. You know, long hair was a bad thing. Listen to certain kind of music. As a Christian, you can't listen to rock and roll music. That stuff's evil. And if you had a turntable and played it backwards, it was the devil talking and stuff like that. So those are kind of things that we would call, I would call them, you know, we're making stuff that's really kind of gray, that Scripture doesn't really talk about. We're making them black and white. Now, there are some things that are essentials. The Trinity is an essential. There's no room for discussion about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God. In other words, the deity of Jesus Christ. That's an essential. There's no wiggle room there. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no wiggle room there. There's no wiggle room on the inerrancy of Scripture and that the Bible is the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. There's no wiggle room there. There's no wiggle room that if a person does not place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they're not going to go to heaven. Those are essentials. Those are things that are black and white. But what happens and what Paul is dealing with when we get to Romans chapter 14, as he's making the application beginning in chapter 12 through the end of the chapter, remember he made that, therefore, by the mercies of God, all the things that he has presented in the first 11 chapters, he says, here's how you ought to live. You ought to present yourself as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service. It's not like you're some Christian superstar. It's you're just doing the bare minimum. I thought about the two ushers, obviously, that were on duty today aren't here because one of them, their wife and their mom is sick, and a couple guys jumped in. And it reminded me of two guys that were shipwrecked and on a deserted island, and one of them was just worried to death, and the other one was sleeping all night like nothing was wrong. And the other guy was saying, man, we need to get wood. We need to build a fire. We're going to die on this island. And after about a week, you know, they had collected fruit and they have eaten that, but no sign of getting rescued. And the one guy was frantic, and the other guy was at peace. And so the guy that was frantic looked at the guy that was at peace, and he says, man, how in the world can you sleep every night and not be worried about getting rescued? He says, son, he says, I go to a Baptist church. I make $1 million a year. I give 10%. My pastor will find me. So if you just wait there for a second, we will get the offering plates to the front of the church. All right? So he knew he was going to get found. So there's these areas in society that as we're growing, a younger or Paul refers it to as a weaker Christian has not yet been convicted about whether it's right or wrong for them to do a certain thing. Now, in our culture, we might have this. Growing up here in the Southeast, I mean, this is a big one. What about the use of tobacco products? Is that a black and white or is that a gray issue? Most people don't know this. I got into chewing tobacco when I was in college for playing baseball at East Carolina. And then after I became a Christian, it took me 2 years, you know, before I could kick that habit. And the group that I was discipled by were very gracious because some people would say, you know, that's a sin to chew tobacco and be a Christian. And others would say, you know, just let the Holy Spirit work that out. You know, the Holy Spirit eventually will convict an individual whether that's right or wrong. And some people can chew tobacco or smoke or do whatever their entire life, and they have a clear conscience about it. That's, you know, I would say there's a principle of our bodies, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should take care of it. But, you know, we'll come down on somebody that smokes or drinks, and that's another issue, you know, whether you can drink or not. And I'll say this, it's a sin to be drunk. The Bible is clear about that, you know. So is that a gray area? For some people, you know, it's part of their culture. If you go over to Europe, it's not a big deal. In fact, when I was in Hungary on a mission trip one time and they served communion, they actually used real wine in the communion. And I remember taking it, I go, man, that's pretty strong grape juice, you know, because I wasn't expecting it. And I was actually leading the communion service. You know, and then I said, well, Paul said to take a little wine for your stomach, you know, told Timothy that. So, but here's the thing that I want to make very, very clear this morning before we get into the text, is when God is telling us not to look down on somebody or judge somebody or think poorly of somebody, he wants us to remember this. We're not at all at the same place in our growth. And we are not each other's Holy Spirit. Now, if it's outright sin, that's different. But we have to leave room for God to work in the sanctification process of other people, and not think poorly of them, and not try to be their Holy Spirit. That's why he says in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, he says this: "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." And that word "accept" there is a word that talks about to welcome someone. And in the Greek text, it's in the emphatic position. Now, what does that mean? It's the word that comes first. For the purpose of emphasis, it says, listen, accept a weaker brother, someone who is not yet mature. Now, the context of this and the syntax of the word "accept" means that it's a temporary thing. It's that they're not always going to be weak. You shouldn't stay as an immature or a weak Christian. You should constantly be growing in your Christian faith. And so he says, now accept the one who is weak, weak in their faith. They have not yet grown up in their salvation. And they're still doing some things as an immature believer or a new Christian that a mature believer might be thinking, well, you shouldn't be doing that. But let me ask you this question. For all of us, myself included, what if at the moment we got saved, the Holy Spirit convicted us of every single wrongdoing we had in our life right then? We just fall over dead, right? And we might even be able to say, even now, at our maturity level, what if we got convicted about some things, all of the things that we struggle with at one time? Man, that'd be an enormous amount of weight on us. So part of the grace of God is for us to learn to be gracious with one another. Now, that doesn't mean we overlook sin. Don't misunderstand me. But there's liberty in Christ and there's freedom in Christ, and we need to trust the Lord not only in our own life but in the life of others. That God, according to Philippians 1:6, he says, "He who began a good work in you will complete it." God's the one that's doing the work. God doesn't need me and he doesn't need you helping somebody else. I mean, we're supposed to disciple one another, but we're not supposed to convict one another and move them along faster. God's the one doing the work. I mean, we're supposed to help one another, but we're not supposed to pass judgment. That's what he says in the middle of verse 1. He says, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now remember, these are non-essential things. Now, we're going to look at this in more detail when we get to the next section here in Romans chapter 14. But if you're sitting there and you're going, I wonder if I'm doing some things that I shouldn't do. Well, the answer is yes. We all are, But here's the barometer. Here's the test. If you have doubt about whether you should be doing something, then you shouldn't be doing it. So if you're thinking, I'm not sure that I should have a glass of wine in a restaurant or with my meal, or I'm not sure I should have a beer or a mixed drink or whatever, or I'm not sure I should smoke. If you're asking that question, then notice what verse 23 says of the same chapter. And we'll go into more detail next week or the week after. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. In other words, what he's saying, and we'll talk about what it means here when he's talking about eating. What he's saying is, whatever you're doing, he's given a general principle here. If you have doubt about it, then it's not of faith. And notice what he says at the end. And whatever is not of faith is sin. So when somebody comes to me and they ask me a question about whether they have the freedom to do something, my answer is always, no, you don't. And they'll say, why? I say, because you're asking me. And the reason you're asking me is because you have doubt whether you should be able to do it. And if you have doubt, then you don't have a clear conscience. And if you don't have a clear conscience, it's not of faith. And if it's not of faith, it's of sin. That's what he's talking about here. Now, some people have the opinions, and he's talking about opinions. He's not talking about things that are essential. He's not talking about doctrine. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about all the things in our culture. I know people that won't watch TV on Sunday. They won't go out to a restaurant and eat on Sunday. That's their conviction. And they asked me what I think about that, and that being their conviction, I said, that's great. But just don't make your conviction mine, because we're getting ready to go to Smithfield Chicken and Barbecue. I don't have a problem with it. I got a clear conscience about it. So what he's saying is, don't make your conviction somebody else's conviction. Some people think, you know, the Mormons think you shouldn't have caffeine. They don't drink caffeinated, you know, drinks. At least they used not to. I don't know what they do now, you know. Some Christians don't think you should have caffeine. I mean, if that's their conviction, that's fine. But that's not essential. The Scripture really doesn't cover that. So don't make your conviction somebody else's conviction. That's what he's saying. And especially a weaker brother. Give the Holy Spirit time to work in that person's life. I tell you, when it first dawned on me and this passage came to life, I was riding in the car with Dr. Walvoord, John Walvoord, the second president of Dallas Seminary. And, you know, I mean, I thought it was like, you know, you knew you were in the presence of a godly person. And we were having a discussion about how people live. And I started to think, without Dr. Walvoord saying anything, man, I sure am glad Dr. Walvoord doesn't expect me as a first-year seminary student to be where he is spiritually. I mean, that would be tough, you know? And that's the way we should look at new believers. They're not where we are. We don't take a newborn babe that's in the nursery and say, how come you're not up front preaching? What's wrong with you? Well, they're not ready for it. So we wouldn't expect that from a newborn Christian either. So, I think you got that point. All right, then he says in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things. From my understanding, everybody at Rawls Baptist Church has that faith. I haven't seen any vegetarians at Rawls Baptist Church, unless you've hidden it pretty well. We had our first Sunday fellowship. There wasn't any problem with people eating the meat in the ham biscuits or in the sausage balls. They were good, too, by the way. If you missed that this morning, you need to mark on your calendar the first Sunday of March and not miss that one. It says, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, some people take this and they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where Paul is talking about eating meat that's been offered to idols. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. There's nothing in the historical context as he writes to the Romans that there's an issue with meat being offered to idols. Now in Corinth, when he writes to 1 Corinthians, there was. They would take meat and they would offer it to all the idols that they had in Corinth. And here, let me give you just kind of a picture. You can go read about it in Romans chapter 8. I believe it's verses 1 through 13 and 1 Corinthians 10 verses 23 through 33. And so here was the deal in Corinth, which is not the deal in Romans, but it has some correlation in this. In Corinth, what they would do is, some of the pagans would go and they would get their best cow or their best sheep and they would slaughter it, make a sacrifice, and then they would they would, you know, the meat cutter would cut that meat up and take it, and they would use it and put it on the altar, the meat, and they would make a sacrifice to their idol. And then when that meat was done, they would take it to the marketplace, and the butcher would take it and cut it up, and he would sell that meat at a lower price than the other meat because it had been used to sacrifice to idols. Well, some of the mature Christians, they're walking through there and they're going, well, this meat right here looks pretty good. Well, it's the best because it's been just like God expected the best to be offered to him. They offered the best meat to their idols. It'd be like having Kobe beef. Does everybody know what Kobe beef is? It's real expensive. You know, it comes from Japan. They play classical music to the cows, and they feed them a special diet. The cows get massaged. There's no stress. The meat is real tender. Did you know that? Kobe beef. Yeah. It's really expensive. It's good. I've had it twice. Somebody else is paying for it, but I've had it twice. And there is a difference. Now, I wouldn't pay for the difference. So they're going, hey, man, this meat looks really good. He said, man, it's the best. Well, how come it's cheaper than that? Well, it's just cheaper. And a strong Christian said, well, I'll take that. So he takes it home and he eats it. He goes, man, I got a great filet mignon here, and I got it for less than I can get the junk food over here. And they had a clear conscience about it. Well, Paul is saying, listen, it's okay. If you have a clear conscience, in 1 Corinthians, he says it's okay to eat meat that's been offered to idols. Here, they're following, I believe, more of a dietary law than something that's been offered. I don't think this is talking about the same thing or the same issue that Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians. Here, I think they're saying, the weaker brother's saying, listen, I came with the fact that, you know, red meat is not healthy for you, and so we just eat vegetables. But you know what? If you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. But we have freedom in Christ. We're not under the dietary law anymore. But don't tell me I can't have a pork sandwich, right? Okay? And I'll try not to tell you that you know, I haven't had a soft drink now for a long time and caffeine and, you know, kind of got off that stuff and everything. And but that was my conviction, you know. So, you know, if we're in the fellowship hall and you're drinking a Mountain Dew at 9 o'clock in the morning, I'm not going to get on you about it, right? I mean, a Mountain Dew doesn't have very much caffeine in it, right? I used to drink those things. Instead of coffee, you know, drink a Mountain Dew in the morning. So, that's the issue here. He's saying, listen, one person has faith that he's not going to eat meat. But don't make that the issue for the other person. Verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt. Notice that. The one who eats meat is not to regard with contempt. What does contempt mean here? Here it means looking down on someone with a view of them having total worthless, being totally worthless. Now, that's not the way Christians should respond to one another, is it? No. Everybody's important in the body of Christ, and everybody's at a different place in their growth process and in their conviction. I've talked about this before. You know, my mom and dad disciplined me differently than they disciplined my sister. They'd have to beat me half to death to get my attention. My dad could look at my sister and she'd start crying. Because why? Because in a family, and this is a good practice for parents, if you have more than one child, they're not the same. You can't treat them the same. You can't discipline them the same because they're not the same person. What works for one doesn't work for the other. And our Heavenly Father deals with us, and guess what? He knows us pretty well. And He knows what we need. And He knows when we need it. And he's patient, he's loving, he's kind, and he's slow with some and faster with others. Because we all have different personalities and we all grow at a different rate. So therefore, let us not try to speed up the process and play their Holy Spirit. He says the one who does not eat shouldn't have contempt on the one who does. So, and then at the end of verse 3, he says, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. What's the principle in all of this? The last part. Because God has accepted him. Look at 15:7, Romans 15:7. He uses the same Greek word. We'll get into it when we look at this passage, but I just want you to see the context. He says, therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How did God accept you? How did God accept me? When I got my act all together? No. While I was still a sinner. So, in fact, Romans 5:8 says, for while we were yet still sinners, God demonstrated His love for us. That Christ died for us. Not when we got our act together, but while we were messed up. While we were His enemies. Christ died for us. And here he says, listen, you need to accept the weak brother, the weak Christian, if you're a strong Christian, or if you're in the middle somewhere, because God has accepted you. You know, that's a thought process that we should never get over. We should never get over that God accepted us. A better way of saying that is never get over your salvation. Never forget where you came from. Never forget what you were saved out of. Because we all deserve hell. And only by God's grace and mercy and Him accepting us in His Son do we get eternal life. You know, everybody's going to live forever. Just depends on whether it's eternal life or eternal death. Depends on where your destination, whether it's hell or heaven. And I know that's not popular in Washington, D.C., but it's popular in the throne room of God because it's the truth. Then he goes on in verse 4 and he says this, who are you to judge the servant of another? It's an interesting word he uses here for servant. Usually, the word servant is translated slave. It's the Greek word doulos, which is a bond servant. Paul says, I am a bond servant. I'm a doulos of Jesus Christ. Here he uses the word of a domestic servant, of someone who is a housekeeper. He says, who are you to judge the housekeeper or the domestic servant of another? It would be like if I had a yard man and you came over to my house and you started judging his work. Well, you're not paying him. It's not your place to judge his work. That's his point here. He says, in the middle of verse 4, he says, to his own master he stands or falls. In other words, to the one who owns him or the one who's paying him, that's the one he answers to. So you don't need to worry about what my yard man's doing. By the way, my yard man is me. With sometimes the help of Doug. But so don't be judging Doug's work. As long as Deborah likes it, you don't need to worry about it. Notice what he says. He says, and he will stand. That's an important part. Listen, whether he falls or he stands, and he says, and he will stand. I think he's making a comparison from the strong to the weak. He says, listen, the weak one that you may decide that you don't want to accept and that you have contempt for, guess what? He's going to stand. He's going to stand before God just like you're going to stand before God. Why? Look at the last part of verse 4. For the Lord is able to make him stand. The only reason that any of us can stand in the presence of God is because of Jesus Christ, not because of us. And the worst thing that we can do as a Christian is compare ourselves with another Christian. I mean, I'm going to pick somebody that's down the totem pole in spirituality when I start comparing myself to them. If I was a football player and a quarterback, I wouldn't be comparing myself to Cam Newton. I mean, the only thing Cam Newton and I have in common is he's 6'5 and 250. I'm closer to 250 than I am 6'5. I tell people all the time, I'm the right weight, I'm just the wrong height. Then he goes on in verse 5 and he says this, one person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. So it's your conviction, not somebody else's conviction. Just a reference if you want to look at what Paul writes about festivals and new moons and days and things like that. Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, and Colossians 2, 16 and 17. In fact, I got a text last night about close to 11 o'clock from a lady that happens to be here this morning. I didn't know she was going to be here this morning. And from time to time when she's studying at some college in Virginia, some Christian college, she will send me a text about a theological or a biblical question. And this one came at close to 11 o'clock, and it asked why, as she was reading through Exodus, why Christians, or at least Jewish Christians, don't celebrate Passover. Because it seemed like a cool thing. And so I didn't respond to it until 5:20 a.m. this morning. Said, you're going to ding me while I'm asleep. I'm going to ding you while you're asleep. And the reason is because we're not under the law. And we don't see one day as a special or a one festival or a new moon or anything like that. That was a different, shall I use the term since you were educated on Wednesday nights about this? That was a different dispensation. That was an economy of time where God dealt with Israel in a different way. And He gave them a way to have a relationship or fellowship with them under the relationship that they have. But I love the word where He says, each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Look at verses 22 of the same chapter. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. That's what it means to be convinced. I remember telling Will, and I'll conclude with this, and we'll pick it up here next time. I remember telling Will, as a young child, he became a believer at the age of 4. And I remember somebody telling me, there's no way somebody can believe in Jesus Christ at the age 4. So will you start questioning him then? You start asking him. He knew more Bible by the time he was 8 than maybe I know now, you know. He was a privileged child in that he went to Schofield Memorial Christian School. C.I. Schofield, it was after him. That's where we went to church. Deborah taught there. He had Dallas Seminary students as his Sunday school teachers. For 4 years in Dallas, and then he had his dad, he did have his dad for 20-some years, and he's people say, how come your son doesn't come to church here? I said, he's heard all he wants to hear from me. You know, he's gotten all I can give him. But I would tell Will, because I needed to know as his dad, Will, I don't want you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior because your daddy believes. I want you to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior because it's the truth. And that you are convinced in your own heart that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not because your daddy believes in Him. That's what it means here, that you are fully convinced in your own mind. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are and for this passage that gives us freedom to not only be ourselves, but to let others be themselves or their self. We also, Father, are grateful for the fact that You don't convict any of us fully and totally of all of our sin at one time, at the moment of salvation, or even now, but that You are gracious and that You and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God take us and lovingly and patiently care for us and cause us to grow. And we grow at different rates and we begin at different places. So, Father, with that in mind, because You have accepted us, help us not to play the Holy Spirit for other people. And also, Father, help us to accept one another in love. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has never placed their faith and trust and are convinced in their own mind of who Jesus Christ is and of their salvation, my prayer, Father, for them is that they would embrace the truth of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and that they would become one of Your children by placing their faith in Him for the forgiveness of their sin. And we ask these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.